Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 18. In the final eight verses of this letter to the Galatians, Paul begins with a personal note about his handwriting, and then he sums up the main reason that he's written to them. Then he argues, or he urges them, not to glory in their works, but instead to glory in the cross. And in the last two verses, he asks them to stop giving him trouble, and then he closes with the benediction. The title of the message this morning, My Glory, All the Cross. Let me draw your attention down to verse 14 of Galatians 6 for our theme. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. In the Bible, the word glory has a much larger meaning than the way that we often use it today. The Old Testament word for glory in the Hebrew is kabod. It has to do with something heavy, something that has weight. And to give glory is to recognize the value, the importance of someone. It is to esteem him worthy of honor. There are two different words in the Greek New Testament that are translated glory in our English Bibles. The word doxa is a word that's found most frequently for glory in the New Testament. It's found in 151 verses. And while it corresponds to the Old Testament kavod, it is used primarily for God's glory in the New Testament. It speaks of dignity, of honor, of praise that God deserves. The other word, not quite used as frequently, only 33 verses in the New Testament, is the word kaukaomai. And that word for glory can mean three different things. It can mean to boast, or to rejoice, or to rely on. And that's the word that we find here in Galatians 6:14. So when Paul writes, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying this. Number one, I will boast in nothing but the cross. Number two, I will rejoice in nothing but the cross. And third, I will rely on nothing but the cross. What a wonderful statement. Galatians 6:14 is believed to be the basis of John Browning's hymn, In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. It's also the verse Isaac Watts used for the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. It's my prayer this morning that we come to a place in our lives where our only desire is to glory in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I couldn't help but see in our Bible reading this morning in Matthew 27, we were reading about the crucifixion. It's a story we need to go back to often and glory in the cross. Well, in verse 11, Paul gives a personal note about the appearance of his handwriting in this letter. Some of you make excuses for your handwriting. Others of you could sell it as a font to Hallmark. It's so beautiful. But notice he says, "You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand." His handwriting shows that this letter to the Galatians really came from him. In the first chapter of Galatians, it's clear that Paul was the one who wrote this letter. He begins in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle. And that's the way the sign-off, the signature was always at the beginning of an epistle. In verse 6, he writes, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I marvel. These were Paul's words, and he's saying exactly what the Holy Spirit moved him to say. It's possible that Paul had someone else do the writing as he spoke, which was a common practice in those days, and then he took up the pen to close the letter with his own signature. Or he could have written the entire letter with his own hand. But when he says, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with my own hand, he's probably not talking about the length of the Epistle of Galatians, but about the size of the individual letters in the words. Galatians is short, just 6 chapters. When you compare it to Romans with 16 chapters, 1 Corinthians was also 16, and 2 Corinthians 13 chapters, it is a shorter epistle. So when you say how large a letter, he's probably talking about those individual letters. Wiersbe thinks Paul wrote this last section in larger letters to emphasize what he was saying. Some have speculated that he wrote in large letters because of his poor eyesight. Others say he was more used to writing in Hebrew than in Greek, so he made the letters bigger. Whatever the case, the style was distinctly Paul's, and when the churches and the Christians in Galatia opened it, they knew Paul had written this. It assured the reader of two things. Number one, the letter was authentic. Paul himself wrote it to them in his own handwriting. Second, it was personal. These words came from his own heart and with great love. Secondly, Paul gives warning about the danger of following the false teachers. He does that in verses 12 and 13. The main reason that Paul was writing to these churches, these Christians in Galatia, was to warn them about legalism. And we've hit that again and again as we've gone through the book. He told them that they were to trust only in the finished work of Christ on the cross and not put themselves back under the Old Testament system of law to please God. Remember in Galatians 3:1, he wrote, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" In verse 3 of the same chapter, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" And then in chapter 5, he says in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which with Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." In verse 7 of chapter 5, he says, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" What changed? What made you want to leave salvation by grace and go back to trying to merit God's grace? And so we see this theme throughout the book. Paul went through 6 arguments in chapters 3 and 4 to prove that salvation does not come by keeping the law, but by God's grace alone. Now he gives one final warning. So these believers will be reminded, I don't want you to go back to following the Old Testament law. Don't be persuaded by these false teachers. Verses 12 and 13, let's read those two. "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." Their actions, these legalists, were driven by pride. They wanted to make themselves look good by persuading as many as they could to follow them in their legalistic system. Verse 12, the very first phrase, "as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh." A fair show is literally to put on a good face. Their goal was to look good. They wanted others to be impressed. To them, the external show was all that mattered. These false teachers in Galatia thought that if they could persuade others to be circumcised, they'd made a proselyte to Judaism. And they thought this was the only way to be saved. Listen, anyone who adds anything to the grace of God for salvation is no different. If you're working to earn God's favor, if you're trying to earn his approval, you're doing the same thing that these Judaizers did, who wanted the admiration and glory of others. Their actions were driven by pride. In the second phrase of verse 12, their efforts were zealous. It says, "they constrain you to be circumcised." The word constrain means they were compelling them. To them, this was of utmost importance. To them, this was a non-negotiable. They were insisting on keeping the Old Testament sign that God gave to Israel, that sign of circumcision, to show that they were different from all the other nations. What was intended to be an identifying mark for Israel had become a mandatory imposition on the Gentiles. Galatians was written before the Jerusalem Council that's described in Acts 15. By then, this question had become so huge that it had to be settled. And what precipitated the council was a delegation of men from Judea who traveled south to Antioch to let the Gentile believers there know that they needed to become Jewish proselytes in order to be saved. And that's the way Acts 15 starts. In verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." They made it a factor of salvation. Ye cannot be saved. The decision of that council was that genuine salvation didn't require circumcision. We get down in verse 28, it says, "For it seemed good of the Holy to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." And they say, here are the things that we're looking for in a converted person, in a saved person. "That ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood," that'd be drinking the blood of false religious sacrifices, "and from things strangled and from fornication." Let me warn you to stay away from anyone who will add any requirement to salvation. They're very zealous. These were. They're unrelenting. They take pride in trying to get you to follow their particular views. Paul tells us how we're to respond to those who teach false doctrines in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. This is one of my professor's favorite verses in Bible college. He called it, he said, you need to earn an MA degree. It says in Romans 16, 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Did you get the MA there? Mark and avoid. Their motives were hypocritical. We see that in the third phrase of verse 12. "Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." What was happening here? They wanted to avoid any offense of the cross. If they could only get these Galatians to add works to their justification by faith, that would be acceptable by those Old Testament legalists. So they wanted to avoid that persecution from the other legalists. Verse 13 gives us an explanation of the hypocrisy that was going on. "For neither they themselves, who are circumcised, keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Even those who were arguing for circumcision were not keeping the rest of the law," the other commandments. Isn't that the way legalists are? They just focus on one thing. They say, this is what we think everybody needs to follow. This is the mark of separation that really matters. Well, these Judaizers were pushing the practice of circumcision so that they could brag to everyone else. I don't know if you caught that in the verse at the end of verse 13, "that they may glory in your flesh." They wanted to be able to tell everybody else how many converts to their legalistic system that they had won over. Legalists usually only make a list of rules that they think are important to keep. They were boasting when they were able to persuade others to live up to their hybrid of external standards. 10 years later, Paul is going to warn the church at Philippi about the same false doctrine. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." Those who mutilate the flesh is what that means. "For we are the circumcision." He's saying genuine circumcision is that of the heart, "which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." The one common factor in any legalistic system seems to be pride. If you can impress God by something that you do, that's something to be proud of. Paul will go on in Philippians 3 to say, if anybody could boast in the flesh, it would be him. In verse 4, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And then he goes into seven things that he could legitimately brag about. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee as touching the law. He was zealous in that he persecuted the church. And he, as touching the law, he said he was blameless. Those were all true. But listen to what he says at the end of that. He refuses to boast in all of those accomplishments. He said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, or through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Well, Paul closes the letter with a final warning that salvation is not of works. In verses 14 through 16, we have a testimony that Paul's only glory was in the cross, was in the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. Legalists glory in their efforts, in their works. Paul gloried in the cross, the work that Christ had finished. There are certain symbols that Christians carve in the catacombs of Rome. The most common would be the Chi Rho. The Chi is the Greek letter, looks like an X. And the letter Rho looks like a capital P. And maybe you've seen that, a capital P with the X on the stem. That's the Chi Rho. And that would often be a mark that was carved in the catacombs to identify those people as believers. Another was the symbol of the fish. It was used as a sign. The word fish in Greek is ichthus, and each letter stands as an acronym for the name Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. What a testimony. When you see the sign of the fish, that's what they're saying. I believe in Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, and he's my Savior. Another popular symbol depicts the shepherd carrying the sheep on his shoulders. What a wonderful picture of our good shepherd. And then the dove, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, sometimes with an olive branch symbolizing salvation. A fifth was the anchor, a symbol of hope and steadfast faith. Interestingly, the cross was not used as a symbol in the catacombs until about the 4th century. It was an instrument of torture perfected by the Romans. Today, we see many crosses in our churches. We see it on Bible covers. We see it on headstones in the cemetery. You'll find crosses worn as jewelry. When Paul said he gloried in the cross, he was saying that he gloried in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. The cross is a symbol of his sacrifice that made salvation possible. The cross, in verse 14, says that it separates us from the world. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul writes, the world is crucified unto me. That means the world is not going in a direction that I go anymore. They are enemies of the cross. Now, that doesn't mean we look at the world with contempt for them. We don't say, well, fine, just go your own way. Forget what I'm trying to tell you. What did Paul do in Philippians 3, 18 and 19? When he thought about those who were on the path of eternal destruction, it grieved him. It moved him. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. He said, I tell you weeping that they're enemies of the cross. When you see someone who won't turn to Christ in faith and salvation, don't get mad at them. Weep for them. Paul also writes, and I unto the world. He's saying there in this separation that he's crucified to the world, I no longer find pleasures in the world. I used to, but not anymore. The things that people do to try to find satisfaction and fulfillment, leave me empty. So I'm now crucified unto the world. I'm dead to the things that I used to live for. The cross separates you from the world. Verse 15, the cross makes you a new creation. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. It's being a new creation that matters. Salvation isn't found in observing religious rituals. It's found in a relationship with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, the cross brings you peace and mercy in verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God, it says. The rule we walk by is the rule that salvation is by faith alone and not by works. So as many as walk according to this rule, knowing that salvation is only merited by God's love and by God's grace. The blessings that come from salvation are these two words, peace and mercy. Peace is a contentment that comes into your life when you know that your sins are all forgiven. What peace will overflow your heart when you recognize the forgiveness that's in Christ? And then mercy, the withholding of punishment that I deserve. I can have peace and I can have mercy. The cross brings that. Notice that phrase, the Israel of God. Here it refers to the Jews who have been saved. Paul is not saying that the church and Israel are the same. You'll spare yourself a lot of theological and doctrinal error if you keep those two separate, Israel and the church. In the Old and New Testaments, in our lives now, and in the future, as what's going to happen in eschatology, in the millennial reign. The New Testament mentions Israel 65 times. And every time, including the one here, Israel means the Jewish nation. Doesn't mean the church. And upon the Israel of God shows that these two distinct groups of people, the Gentile converts, or saved by grace, and those Israelites who have been saved by that same grace, two distinct sets of people. And so we glory in the cross. It separates us from the world and unto Christ. It makes us new creatures. And because of the cross, we have peace and mercy. It's interesting to hear our world and our society come up with what our culture needs to make it better. They say that man's real problem is the lack of self-esteem. He just needs to have more positive thoughts and emphasize that with everyone. Some people say man's problem is ignorance. And the only thing that'll solve that problem is a good education. Some say man's problem is poverty, and what he needs is money, financial help. Some people say man's problem is the environment, and he needs opportunities. The Bible says man's problem is sin. And what he needs is salvation that Jesus made available on the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." We come to verses 17 and 18, and we have these closing words about their criticism of Paul. The marks of the follower of Christ, verse 17. "From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." In verse 11, remember at the very beginning, Paul showed his own style of penmanship, that the letter was authentic. It was his personal work. Now he ends by showing God's mark, his stamp of approval on his own life, were these physical scars that Paul bore from the beatings, the scourgings, the imprisonments, the hardships. Those were all marks that identified him as God's servant. And you could look at him and you could see they were authentic. He was authentic. God placed his stamp of authenticity on Paul's ministry. And Paul appeals to them, from now on, from henceforth, don't cause trouble for me. This false teaching of legalism had caused great trouble, great heartache for Paul. And this appeal is based on the stigmaton, the scars of service that he had received. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And the scars on Paul's back showed the handwriting of God on his life. Paul appeals to these marks as scars that identify him with Christ so that men will stop doubting his legitimate service for his master and for his king. What about you? Do you have any marks on your life that identify you with Christ? Is there any evidence of God's work in the things that you've suffered? I'm impressed by the poem that Amy Carmichael wrote. She had a lot of physical difficulties in her life. And the poem is, "Hast Thou No Scar?" Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent, leaned me against the tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? Paul had those identifying marks. And yours might not be on your back. Yours might be emotional scars or times that you've had discussions with others and they've ridiculed you. But we should have scars. We come to the final prayer for God's grace in verse 18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. By God's grace, may his handwriting on our lives prove that we serve him. May we never glory in the flesh, our own strength, our own abilities, our own mind. May our glory be only in the cross of Jesus Christ. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. And I pray that as we've finished this short epistle to the Galatian believers, we'll go with a new recognition of what grace does, how grace works, how it saves us, how it leaves us with nothing else to accomplish but to trust and walk with you. And so I pray that you'd help us to live in that grace. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.